Greetings, all of God's people. This is Mordecai Joseph. We're still in lesson 47, chapter 18 of the book of Matthew. In verse 21, we continue the story. Previously to that, let's read verse 20 here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that was, in essence, the final statement of his discourse in terms of the question that they asked earlier, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then he went through the entirety of the discourse here that we went through last time. And so after that, Peter and I is now asking him, sort of take off on the same subject. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And the question is, a question of forgiveness. Is it an act or is it a state of mind? If it is an act, well, you know, sometimes we may forgive, sometimes we may not. But if it is a state of mind, if we are a forgiving being, just like God is, patient and long-suffering and willing to forgive, then we are not going to think about six times, seven times, eight times. You see? So that's a human carnal reaction to what Jesus Christ was telling them all about up to this point. And so Jesus replies, we read here in verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You see, you have to have this state of mind, a forgiving person, a merciful person. A lot of people that do a lot of acts of kindness, you see sometimes that bumper sticker on cars, commit, you know, random acts of kindness or something like that. You know, that's a philosophy of the New Age movement. God is not interested in that. You see? It's not just an act of kindness. You got to have a state of mind where you are kind. A lot of people do good, but they are not good. And a lot of people do evil, but they are not evil either. You see? But, you know, based on circumstances. But God wants us to come to the point where we have His nature and character, and then we are not just doing good things here and there, but we are good. And we do not just do, you know, acts of kindness or acts of mercy or forgiveness or whatever. But that should be our state of mind. It should be our nature, our character. And that's why when somebody came to Jesus Christ and said, good master, and he said, what do you call me good? There is none good but God. You see, that's his nature. We do good things here and then. And then we do also evil. But God is good by definition, merciful by definition, forgiving by definition. You see, that's his state of mind. And so this is the way we should be. And here Peter is talking about acts of forgiveness, not the nature and the spirit and the definition, you know, of a forgiving person. That's his nature. And so in essence, Jesus Christ is correcting him and bringing something to his attention and our attention. That we should be like our Father in heaven, who by nature forgives. And obviously, it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want, He's going to forgive you, you see, because that would be foolishness to think that God is just going to be mocked, you know, every time you do something wrong, all you have to do is just come and say, oh, sorry. A lot of people function like that. And so He said, seven times seven. In other words, that should be your state of mind. If the person really repents, you should not say, well, you know, I forgive you seven times, no more. 23, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So now he's describing the nature of the divine beings, you know, the Father and himself, in contrast to that of men. And so he said, the kingdom of heaven, that is the kingdom which is from heaven, and the kingdom of God is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts with them, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. In other words, a huge amount of money. For which you would think, well, you know, you don't forgive this kind of things. You know, I can understand, you know, I forgive a little debt, but not a big one. Well, he gave them an example of somebody that owed an awful lot. But As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, this is not a real story, it's a point. You see, a lot of people, when they read the parables, especially when they come from the Western mind, the Western world, that is, and the Western culture, they don't understand that the way people talk in the Middle East is, and the way they think is altogether different. They can make a big story, which never existed, and all that is just to make a point. And so people go to the parables of Jesus Christ, and they think those things were real, those things happened, and they begin to pontificate about those kind of things, like Lazarus and the rich man, and many other things like that, instead of understanding, no, it's just a point. All the story around it never happened. And then it may be totally irrelevant, just to make a point. And that's what he's saying here. So the wife and the children were placed in prison until the payment is made. So he shows one extreme case there of a person that owed so much and the reaction of the king to it. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. You see? Because this person is genuine, he's repenting, he's really going to repay everything. And so the master is moved with compassion and he released him. Not only he released him, but he forgave him the debt. That's the nature of God, the point that he's trying to make. You see? Now, people, you know, may release you, may say, okay, you know, I'll give you more time to pay. And that's as far as they're going to go. But he's showing them that God is over and above and beyond and far beyond that. His nature is different than that of men. You see? And that was the point that he's trying to make here. And he forgave him the debt. Not only released him and his family, but totally forgave him the debt. Now, people don't do these kind of things. In verse 28, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, whatever the amount was. In other words, a little bit in comparison to the other one. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, in contrast to the king who forgave him, and the point was God, you see, it is God, and his nature is totally different. Not only is he going to be willing to forgive you an awful lot, you see, but he himself is going to incur the, you know, the penalty of it. Because not only God forgave us, he gave the life of his son as an atonement for us. You see? So he's not only releasing us from the debt that we owe, but also he totally forgives everything, the whole thing. And that's what he's trying to make a point here, that people, you know, should realize that the difference between God and man and how God wants man to become just like him. So he do not just commit an act of kindness or an act of mercy, a random act, or, you know, of forgiveness or whatever it may be, develop the very nature of the divine being who is your creator. You see, you got to be just like him if you're going to be in his kingdom, because he's not interested in people who are not like him. He's not going to allow anybody like that who is not interested in having his nature and mind and character. And it is in this life where God gives us opportunities and he allows all kind of bad things to happen to us to see how we are going to react. You see, if somebody cheated us out of an awful lot of money, that's a bad thing. And then they come to us and they cannot pay and they plead with us. What are we going to say? You see, if we have the nature of God, not only we're going to release them from the debt, we're going to forgive them. You see, forgive the debt. And not only, you know, say, okay, you know, we'll give you more time to pay, you know, we are not going to put you in prison. And Peter, you know, by asking that question, how many times shall I forgive, you know, only 7 times, he was showing the nature of man, not the nature of God. And that's human goodness, and to God it's filthy goodness, it's not good. A lot of people say, well, I'm a good person. Well, maybe in your sight you're a good person, but as far as God is concerned, you are not. You're an evil person. You're just willing to commit, you know, random acts of kindness or forgiveness or good deeds or whatever it may be, but this is not your nature. You see, and that's the difference. We must have the nature of God, not the nature of man. And so, this man, in contrast, instead of remembering what was done to him and developing the nature of his master and his king, following his example, you see, maybe he was doing, you know, a few little acts of goodness here and there, but he did not have that nature. And when somebody owed him a little bit, he totally forgot about that nature of the one that just forgave him, and he began to act just like he always did. And so he held him by the throat, and he said, "You better pay me or else." And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet. You see, he fell down at his feet. Now this one, when he pleaded with the master to forgive him, he didn't do that. You see, repenting with his whole being and heart, and then developing that nature, he was just willing to do whatever he did to fall down on his feet for his own sake, for his selfish reason. Well, this one, this fellow fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And this person was really willing to pay it all. And maybe the other one, you know, was all, you know, also willing to do it, but he was not willing to repeat that example, you see, and develop that nature and do it to his fellow man. But look at his reaction in contrast to the master who forgave him everything, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, what kind of a nature is that? You've just been forgiven of so much, you see? And that's what Christ was telling us from the beginning of time. The nature that is in man is evil from his youth. It's not good. We may do some good things here and there, but by nature we are evil. We don't have the nature of God until God plants it in us. And he does it, not just, you know, opening our brain and sticking it in there, but through the experiences that we go in life. People do us wrong. He says, do them good. And if you do it, you begin to develop the nature of God. You see, they become your enemies, you love your enemies. They cheat you and rob you, you don't do the same thing to them. You see, you become like your heavenly Father. And that's the point he's trying to make, that we cannot act the way we generally do among ourselves, having the nature of men in us, influenced by the devil. You see, now and then doing good things, because, you know, we all eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we are a mixture of good and evil, and we're not righteous in the sight of God when that's the way we are. But God wants us to be just like him, never ever to commit evil, and in all of our deeds and actions and thoughts and feelings to always be good. You see, you don't find human beings like that. That's the reason why Christ responded in that manner. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. That's what David was saying. There is none good. There is none that does right. You see, only God is totally righteous. We do now and then, you know, good things. And yet people deceive themselves to think, well, I'm a good person. I'm a righteous person. Well, not in the sight of God. You may have partial righteousness, and that's not good. You see, if you're mixed with evil, you know, just like you hand somebody a glass of water when he's very thirsty, and you get some drops of poison in it. And so he drinks and he's satisfied, and then he dies. You see? And that's the way we are, unfortunately, and we don't realize that. And so this person is not learning the lesson, and he's behaving just like he always does. And so he would not forgive him. He throws him into prison, having no heart, no compassion, no mercy. And so when his fellow servants saw what he had been, they were very grieved and came and told their master that all that he had done, you see, all that had been done, in other words, by this person. And all of them are aware also of the fact that his master forgave him. So obviously they are pretty upset about it. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant." You see, that's what he was. And because he was that way, that's why he did what he did. And oftentimes we do evil because of that. There is wickedness in us, and we don't realize it. We think, well, most of the time I'm good, you know, now and then, you know, I'm just bad. As the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, if you are a wretched man, you are not a good person." Apostle Paul didn't go around saying, you know, "I'm a righteous person, I'm a holy Joe. You see, I'm a saint. I never do evil, never sin in my life." Now, people, you know, walk around thinking like that. You know, "I've been good all my life." What do you mean you've been good? In the sight of whom? in the sight of God or inside in the sight of man? You see, we have to understand that. By definition, we are not good. We are evil. And unless we come to realize that, we will never be good. We'll just deceive ourselves to think that we are. And that's the reason why people do not become like God, because they already deceive themselves that they are without sin. I'm a good person. We are good people. We are the believers. You are the infidels. You see? All these lies that people always speak in every given religion, not only in Islam. So it is everywhere. That's a human disease in every given religion. And the more religious people are, oftentimes the more hypocrites they are, and bigoted, and full of poison. You know, they just have a facade of righteousness on the outside, but inside, that's a different story. And so his master tells him, you know, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Not only I released you, I didn't put you in prison in your family, I even forgave you the debt. And the servant did not even, you know, beg the master to forgive him the debt. He just begged him not to put him in prison, and he was going to pay him all. And so the master went over and above and beyond being good by nature, in contrast to the servant, and not only released him from going to prison, you see, but he even forgave him the debt. I said, that's what I did for you. You know, I forgive you all the debt because you begged me. That is, you begged me not to put you in prison. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? That was a problem. Compassion was not a state of mind to this person. Now and then we show compassion to people, but many other times we don't. Does that make us compassionate people? We may think that we are. You see, maybe we show more compassion than we show lack of it. But by definition, we're not compassionate people. We're not good people. We're not righteous people. You see, no more than the glass of water, if it has poison in it, it is not pure. And it's as simple as that. And we cannot be in the kingdom of God if we have spots or blemishes, even if there are not many. You see, just few. And so this is the point he's trying to make. And a lot of people don't understand that. So they, you know, walk around thinking that, you know, I'm a holy Joe, I'm a saint, you know, they walk with their hands, you know, together there, you know, deceiving people that they are righteous people. And you find them generally among religious people who do that. You see, that's deception. They are deceiving themselves. That's what the apostle said in the things that he does not see is deceiving himself. The truth is not in him, he's a liar. And so there was no compassion, no mercy in this person. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. This time it's not only to prison, but to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. You see? And this is the consequence of our actions. If we are not good all the way, if we are not righteous all the way, if we do not love all the way, if we are not compassionate and merciful, and not just commit acts of random, random acts of kindness, but are kind by nature. And it's not something we're going to be overnight that way. I mean, all of us know, if we're honest with ourselves and look at the mirror, know that we do evil things here and there and wicked things and have wicked thoughts against people, and we accuse people when they've done nothing wrong, we just thought that they did. You see, and all kind of things like that. That's our nature. We don't know everything. We don't investigate everything. You know, we just have snap judgments. Oftentimes, and we're not what God is. And the point was, in an answer, you know, in other words, in replying to the question of Peter, he wants him to understand, you have to be like God. You cannot just commit, you know, random acts of forgiveness. So he said, okay, one time, two times, three times, hey, seven times, no more. Don't play games with me anymore. I'm not going to forgive you anymore. You see what I mean? God doesn't function like that. If he did, all of us would have been dead long ago. And that's the point he's trying to make with him. You have to be like your Father which is in heaven, because otherwise in the kingdom you're going to destroy everybody who sinned more than seven times. That would mean everybody. And so he made it very plain by giving him this parable. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. He said, so my heavenly Father, and that was the point of the whole parable, because that's the nature of God. So my heavenly Father also will do to you If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And many times we say, okay, I'll forgive you, but in our heart we remember, we hold a grudge. Next time they do it, it says, there he goes again. You see? And we haven't forgiven from the heart. We did not totally blot it out from our minds and our hearts, and sort of in a grudging way. And God says, you have to have it in your heart. You have to have that nature. You have to have that mind of God. You have to have that character. It has to be you. And that's the law of God. The law that people say was done away with because they don't understand. You know, oh, they agree, you know, that some of it is still valid and we should keep it. But other parts which they don't like, the thing is done away with. And their ignorance. We cannot be without, you know, in other words, we cannot be righteous and perfect and pure like God and have spots and blemishes. And the purpose of the law is to make sure that there is no one single spot or blemish in us. And if we do away with a part of the law, half the law, three quarters of the law, or even a little bit of it, we're going to be with spots and blemishes, and we're not going to be like our Father which is in heaven. You see? And people still don't get it. And so, this is the point he was trying to make. You have to be like your Heavenly Father. Have His nature, be like Him, and the purpose of the law is to make it possible for you to be just like Him. You see? Just like Jesus Christ. Until you come to the point where you are the Torah. You are the law. You are the doctrine of Christ. You see? That's what Christ was saying. It's not only that I know the truth. Some people know the truth or something about the truth, or a lot of it about the truth. Nobody knows the entirety of it, not as long as we're human beings. And Jesus Christ didn't say that. He says, I am the truth. You see, I am good. I am righteous. I am compassion. I am mercy. I am forgiveness. And until we come to that point, you see, we cannot deceive ourselves to think, well, I'm a good man. You know, we're righteous people. We're compassionate. We have partial compassion, yes. And oftentimes we have the compassion only on our own, not for others. You see, we do good to our own. We couldn't care less about others. We love our own, our friends. We don't love our enemies. You see, we don't have that nature. But all of us are the enemies of God because we sin against Him, and we're the ones who cause His death, His crucifixion. You see, yet while we were yet enemies, He died for us. We don't do things like that for our enemies because we are not God. We're not good. We're not compassionate. This is not our nature. You see, so that was the point there. Well, from the greatness that they were wondering about, who is the greatest, matter of arrogance and covetousness for power, to the very nature of God also in this area of forgiveness and compassion, you see, proceeds from one subject to another along the way. And as they follow Him, those who follow Him all the way from subject to subject, from issue to issue, from, you know, quality to quality, and then desired to be like Him and hungered for Him and thirsted for Him, they were filled with His righteousness and His nature and mind and character and that of the Father. And yet a lot of people out there, hundreds of millions of them, claim to be followers of Christ. They call themselves Christians. They don't have that nature. You know, they cheat, they rob, they steal, they defraud, they butcher, they fornicate, they hate, they have full of bigotry, and all kind of things like that. And yet they have the audacity to call themselves Christians, followers of Christ. And we're not that way. You see, that's why it says the devil deceived the whole world, because there are a lot of religions, and all of them think that way. You know, I'm a Buddhist, so that means, you know, I follow Buddha, I'm a Muslim and I follow Muhammad and the Quran, and they're all liars. In every religion, we're all liars to one degree or the other. That's why the scripture makes it very plain. There is no one good, no, not one. None is righteous. We are not by definition righteous, nor good, nor compassionate, nor merciful, and so forth. And until we recognize that it's not only the bad things that we have done. You know, people say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I've done a bad thing. No. We have to recognize the fact that we are evil. It's not that we just do some evil things. We are evil. And God wants us to be good. You see, and righteous, and merciful, and compassionate, to take on His nature and mind and character, and it is done through His law. You see? Because some people say, well, it's done by Spirit. Jesus Christ made it very plain. My word is spirit. Paul made it very plain. The law is spiritual. You see? So, we have to understand that. That it, to be spiritual, we have to be obedient to the law of God. Because His word is spirit. And He is spirit. You see? That's His nature and mind and character. And people forget that. And now we're in chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So now He's inching His way, you know, closer and closer to the end of the road. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. Again, many of the people, they did not despise Him. You know, they were not seeking His crucifixion and His death and His destruction. They were not, you know, Jesus haters or Jesus crucifiers. They were the multitudes that followed Him. Now, they did not necessarily follow Him in the sense that they were worshiping Him and walking in His path and commandments and wanting to be just like Him. That's true. But on the other hand, they were not there to be His enemies. The ones who were, unfortunately, are the ones that had the power. And they were afraid to lose their own power, and they happened to be among the elite. Well, that's the nature of things. The ones who have to lose the most are the ones, you know, that hate you the most. If they feel that you are threatening, you know, their position. And so the Pharisees, in contrast, we read in verse 3, also came to Him, testing Him. They didn't come like the multitudes, seeking His guidance and direction and help and mercy, you see, and teachings. This came to test Him. And the Pharisee basically was a very small party. It's, you know, the sect of the Pharisee, there were only a few thousands. That was not the entirety of the nation, you see. And some people mix one little group, you know, with the entirety of the nation, and for the next centuries, they hated everybody who is called a Jew. You see, and now and then they would kill them, butcher them, murder them, incinerate them, destroy them, hate them, you see. And yet they claim that they are followers of Christ. And so in contrast to the multitudes, this group of Pharisees, and even among the Pharisees, if you don't know the background to that movement, there were two divisions, two sections there, and they were oftentimes antagonistic toward one another. One was of Hillel, one was of Shammai, you know, two different personalities there. And those of the Shammai were, you know, what you would call today the conservative. You see, the arch-conservative, and those of Hillel was what you would call today the liberals. You see? And the majority of the problems that Jesus Christ generally had was with the conservatives. You know, the righteous in their own sight. The house of Shammai, who were very strict, and the others did not get along with them. The other Pharisees, that is. And the other Pharisees were basically the school of Hillel, and the Apostle Paul was of that group also, of what you would call today the liberal. Well, not in the sense of the political concept that we have today, you see, because all of them were obedient to the law. But one part, you know, they were righteous in their own sight and very extremely strict and disciplinarian, and they were, you know, everybody should have been just like them, you see, very rigid in their concepts and ideas that, you know, would not stand for any change, and they were not emphasizing love and affection and mercy and human kindness. They were, you know, emphasizing more rigid obedience to the letter of the law, you see. So you have to understand also the division between these two factors, and who are the one in essence who are mostly always antagonistic to Jesus Christ, and that was a part of them. And so this came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, we went through it before, this issue of divorce, so we're not going to elaborate much about it at this point. And so, in essence, this is what they're asking. Why are they asking Him about it? There was a problem, a big problem at the time. People were not as obedient to the law of God as they should be. People were messing around, you see, and so they had all kind of problems, harlots, and, women that had to support themselves and their children. They sold themselves. Why? Because the Pharisees were inventing all kind of laws beside all the other problems that they had, you know, the difficulty of time, distress of time, and poverty that was causing a lot of these problems anyway. But they were adding all kind of laws to make it easy for a man to divorce his wife. You see, so that created even more problems. And so this is what they're asking here. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just for any reason? I mean, they got to the point where people would just divorce their, you know, their wives just for any reason. You know, wives didn't do it as much to their husbands. They couldn't do it. They depended on them financially. Today, you know, they couldn't care less, because today both men and women divorce each other just for any reason. You see? And that's unfortunately the way things are today. Well, in those days, that's the way it was. Only then, the Pharisees made it easier for them to do so. That is a part of the Pharisees that would legislate these kind of laws. And so he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So they're talking about the rabbinic concepts, you see, and their culture, and things, you know, around it. He brings them directly to the law of God and to the beginning of it, the way it was, not the way it became. And so he said, don't you remember that? And he said to them, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what you read in Genesis. And the Apostle Paul later on quoted that also. And so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. How can two become one flesh? You see, as Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one. And so people don't understand that. You know, they talk about the one God, and they don't comprehend the concept, the idea. What does it mean, one God? You see, he and the Father are one in nature, in mind, in character, in personality, you see, in attitude, in the way they think. And that's what happens when two become one. When either friends, very intimate and close friends, you know, when they become very, very close, or, you know, if they are married, they become very, very close, it is because of the fact, or in a family, you see, that they agree more than they disagree. Now, with God, there is no disagreement, you see, between Christ and the Father, and so they become one. So that makes both of them one God. And still, they're two divine beings. Adam and Eve were two human beings, and they became one person, one flesh, you see. Of course, it's a metaphor for total unity of the mind and the heart and emotions and feelings and aspirations and hopes and nature and character, you see. A lot of people get confused about that, and so that confused their concept and understanding of the nature of the divine, of the divinity of God. And when Moses was saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, they did not understand what he's talking about. You see, all of Israel at the time, until this period of time, during the days of the Pharisees, they still understood that there is a Father in heaven. You know, they call him the Father also, you see, our Father in heaven. And that's why he told them, you pray our Father which is in heaven. And then they also knew that there is another person in his, you know, presence whom he sends to deal with humanity. He's called the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts, and all the other names that he has. He's the one that came and delivered Israel out of Egypt and married them and told them that he is the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet he was sent, and they knew it, as Moses made it very plain, that he was the angel that was sent by the one from above to whom they prayed for deliverance. So when he says, Hear, Israel, the Lord is one, he takes that into account, and people understand what he's talking about. These two beings are not diverse, you see. It's not one God is war, and one is God of peace, and one is, you know, God of this and God of that. Divided personalities and nature and character, like the idol worshippers were all about, you see, and their idols. And so that's what he's saying here again, speaking about the Elohim, and in particular, in person, was the one, in essence, that said that to Adam and Eve. And, you know, there he calls himself God. Therefore, what God, speaking about his Father, but he's the one in person that said it, because he too is God, that means a deity, that's all it means. Therefore, what Elohim, or God, has joined together, let no man separate. And yet people like to do it all the time. You know, they come unglued. And yet God says, when they marry, Adam and Eve, they become one flesh, you see. In other words, they become glued. And that's what he commanded men. When you take a mate, you must be glued to her. She must be glued to you. And you do not come unglued, and you do because of sin. You see, that's what they tell you. When you buy glue and you want to put a couple of items together, you make sure that all the dust and rust and whatever is in between are all clean and gone. Otherwise, it'll come unglued. You see? And this is symbolic of sin and transgression and selfishness and arrogance and haughtiness and covetousness and all kind of evil things that we commit against each other, which causes the relation to become unglued and that we all go our own separate ways. That's the reason why they had so many divorces. And that's the reason why the rabbis also allowed all kind of leeways, you know, in this law that made men and women one. And so that's what they're asking him, and that's what he tells them. You forgot about the intent of marriage and how to go about it. And that sin is the result, is the reason for the separation. And God did not command you to sin. He commanded you to be obedient to the law. And had you been obedient, you would have been together, and this would not be an issue. And so he said they become one. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And it is man that does it, you know, by his sinfulness or her sinfulness. And they said to him, why then, you know, people always like to ask, what about this? What about that? They came here to test him. They didn't come here to hear the law, because that should have been good enough for them. And so they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Moses was not the one that did it. God told him to do that. God told him to give these teachings to Israel. He was not inventing his own religion. You see, he was just passing on the commands of God. And some of them said, Moses, I forgot that God is the one, and God is not contradicting himself. And on one hand, he said they should be glued and remain that way. On the other hand, he said, well, forget about it, and we're going to make exceptions. You see? Well, he was not doing that, obviously. God does not contradict himself, and Moses was not there contradicting God. And the apostles were not contradicting Jesus Christ when he said, don't think that I came to do away with the Torah and the commandments. And people say, oh, yeah, Paul came and contradicted Christ. You know, they don't say it in that way, but basically that's what they're saying. And he repudiated the law. The very law that Christ says, don't think that I came to do away with it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. And yet Paul is the one that said the law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold under sin. He was a champion of the law. You see? That shows you how ignorant people are and how deceitful they are. And that's the kind of people these were, unfortunately. And so he replies to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. You were supposed to be glued, but God also knew that you are sinful people. You are not good by nature. You are not righteous by nature. You see, so instead of prolonging the torture, the affliction, and bring much more damage to the children, the family, to yourselves, and things like that, he allowed you to go through that. But that was not his intent. You see, no more that it wasn't his intent for men to depart from him and to go his own way and to commit acts of unrighteousness and to become a sinful person or a sinner. You see, that was not the intent of God. The intent of God was that man and woman, you know, Adam and Eve, will be righteous. You see, and because they were not, well, now he had to deal with the situation. That's in essence what he's saying here. But he's pointing to them the fact that the issue is not what Moses said or what God said through Moses. The issue is, had you obeyed the law of God, you would be glued together and this issue would not be there, but because you don't. And this is what you have to face. The reality that you are evil, unrighteous by nature, wicked, you see? And that's where we have all these problems. And that was the point. And they didn't get that point. You see? They always go for the loopholes. And that's how lawyers function, generally speaking, unfortunately. And legislators, and so forth, and human beings, and all of us are by nature that way. We're deceitful by nature. You know, as Jeremiah said, that is God said through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately, he didn't say wicked, that was a poor translation, desperately sick, terminally sick, you see, deathly ill. That's why we had a physician come to heal us. But if people are not willing to acknowledge the fact that they are what they are, how can he heal us? Only the ones who are willing to acknowledge that we, by definition, are sinners and will remain that way to one degree or the other until we are totally whole. You see, when you have a sickness and disease, especially a horrible one, it doesn't disappear overnight. It takes a long time before it's totally gone and cleared up. So we have to recognize that. We're going to continue to make mistakes because that's our nature. The disease is in us until everything, every cancer cell is totally removed from us. We're going to continue to function in that manner. And so that's what he's saying to them. And of course, they don't pay attention to that. He said in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," you see, that was basically the intent of God for divorce. Yeah, that is there. But as we made clear last time when we talked about it, God made it very plain also that even that ideally should not be a reason for it. You see? No more than it should be a reason for us to hate our enemy because he's our enemy, because even our enemy said, love your enemy. And if your mate becomes your enemy because of whatever reasons, you see, the command is there, love your enemy. And if you love your enemy, you're not going to divorce your mate. You see? But we're not willing to do it either. And so we went through all those exceptions last time, so you should go back to it if you want to review it. We're not going to amplify too much about it here. So he says, except for sexual immorality, anybody who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And verse 10, and his disciples said to him, if such is the case, oh, the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Because they realize, humanly speaking, it's impossible. You see? A lot of people that stay together and love each other because, you know, they forgive one another. Not because they never do anything wrong to each other, you see? You know, there are those people, you know, who are capable of forgiving even that is fornication, cheating, you know, as I call it today. You see? They're willing to do it. They're willing to love their enemies because, you know, you become someone's enemy when you do this kind of things to them or other things. And ideally, we should be able to forgive that. Obviously, there should be repentance also, on the other hand. So, you know, both aspects have to be taken into account. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying. Not everybody is capable in all of that because not everybody has the nature of God. His wife committed adultery repeatedly and still does to this very day, and he still forgives her. Why? Because he has the power to heal her and remove the disease from her. You know, we don't have that power to do so. And so he said, not everybody can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. You see, that capacity has to be given from God for a person to be able to have that kind of a nature, because the person is willing to eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, and therefore becomes like him, and therefore is capable of forgiving even the most horrendous and horrible sins. And you find some people who are capable of doing it. But there aren't many like that who are willing to emulate and to internalize the very nature of God, and therefore they become in those areas just like him. And therefore they can forgive. And so verse 12 we read, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You see, if you think that when you have problems in your marital relationships, you're not going to be able to take it, you see, maybe it's a good idea for you never to get married. Of course, people don't like to do that, you know. They'd rather get married and have fun and then have all the problems that come from that and then try again and try again and try again. And, you know, different people have different capacities. So you give an example here. There are people, if they know that they're not capable of living in peace with their mate, well, they just say, it's best for me if I never get married and therefore I'll never have these kind of problems. And there are some people that do it. Of course, a lot of people do it, but on the other hand, they fornicate to get, you know, whatever they need physically. And that's not ideal either. That's not right. But there are people who literally, like the Apostle Paul, realized that, you know, his commission is very difficult and it's not good for him to have a wife. He's going to have just problems with her and with the children. A lot of frictions because of that. And so he said, I'll just be totally celibate, because he had to travel an awful lot, and he remained that way for the kingdom's sake. But not everybody can do it. And then we read in verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, why would they do it? Because that's a custom. You see, some people don't realize that. They think, well, that's something new. And then they even have a ceremony. Some people, you know, have a ceremony. As a matter of fact, a lot of them have a ceremony, you know, a yearly ceremony of blessing the children. That's not biblical. They think it is because they see the example here of Christ doing it, but they don't realize that was a custom anywhere you went. That was done all the time. The father does it. The grandfather does it. You know, when he comes to visit, you go to Israel, you know, you go out to the Jewish community, you see to this very day. As soon as grandfather comes, the first thing he does, you know, the children rush, you know, rush to the door. Before he enters the door, he puts his hands on their heads and he blesses them. And that's what, you know, was said from the beginning of time. In the history of Israel, you read it in chapter 49 of Genesis, actually 48. When Jacob blessed his sons before he died, in verse 20 we read, so he blessed them that day, saying, speaking about Ephraim and Manasseh, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, and just do it to this very day. Anyway, we'll stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.